Spirit is surely at work today. But I tell you, it didn't start today. As we sang the songs, I thought, oh, that's the perfect song for what I want to share. The exhortation from the front, that's perfect. That fits in exactly what I want to share, what Rebecca shared about tithing even. So months ago, Pastor Joy, maybe a month and a half, sent me an email and said, would you come back and speak today? And I had every intention to continue my study on 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. I was all ready to go to the next one, love does not boast. And as I was preparing, the Holy Spirit was saying no. And I thought, what's going on? And I thought it was just emotional because I just returned from Haiti. Now, my day job, I work for a mission agency. And we go around the world putting in radio stations in really remote areas so a pastor can reach a larger area, reach more people at a time. There just simply aren't enough pastors and missionaries to do the work, so giving them tools to reach more people. And then we make little solar radios fixed tuned to those stations with an audio Bible, and we hand them out. And so I took a couple of mission trips down to Haiti, going house to house, sharing the gospel, and leaving behind one of these radios and audio Bibles so people, long after we leave, would continue to hear the message of the gospel. And I just come back, and I don't know if you've ever traveled like that, and just kind of the reverse culture shock and the high that you're on when you're there, and then you come crashing back down here into the realities of paying your taxes and getting stuck in traffic. And I thought, well, maybe I'm just struggling. But no, I'm convinced now and after this morning that the Holy Spirit wanted me to share something that I learned, not just in Haiti, but in my life. So, Rebecca, if you can put up the first picture there. See, Haiti is an interesting place to share the gospel. It's not like here in Canada. So if you go to the next one there, got a little card that we would use when we would go house to house. See, here in Canada, if you went to someone's house and knocked on the door and they opened, you said, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. They go, I don't believe in him. You know, I'd want to talk to you about God. Oh, God doesn't exist. I believe in evolution. And it's a totally different conversation. But in Haiti, everybody believes in God. Everybody. Now, the pastors that we work with there, they say Haiti is 10% Protestant, 90% Catholic, and 100% voodoo. Now, I don't know if you're good at math, but that doesn't work. But the national religion of Haiti is voodoo. 200 plus years ago, the Africans that were brought over as slaves made a deal, a literal deal with the devil. They said, if you will free us from our French masters, we will serve you as a nation. And they won their freedom. But they also got what they made the deal for. They got the devil as a master. And it has been corruption and sickness and earthquake and hurricane in Haiti ever since. And the national religion to this day remains voodoo. And today in Haiti, they still sacrifice children. Not just chickens, not just pigs. But in December, when the big festival for Baron Samedi happens, children go missing. We met a lady who was convinced that someone had put a curse on her home. And so she went to the witch doctor and said, how do I get the curse lifted? And he said, we're going to have to sacrifice one of your children. And she was terrified. So since we met her, we were working with the local church, and we said, we've got to get some help for this family. They got them out of that community into a safe place. And we shared with her, sacrificing your child will not lift the curse. You need Jesus Christ. That is the answer. So when we go house to house, trying to convince them that there is a God or science, that's not where we start. We start with, there is a God, and he is in charge. Now what are you going to do with it? Because on Sunday, everybody goes to church. Everybody. And they all get dressed up fancy. I wanted to get a little bit dressed up a little fancier because I'm thinking of Haiti. They full tie, three-piece suit, 110 degrees, and they're dressed for church. And they go in and they pray, and they say, Jesus, my children are sick. I need money. I need food. But on Monday, if Jesus has not answered the prayer the way they want him to, they go to the witch doctor, and they do the ceremonies. They sacrifice the chicken. They have the drums and the chants. And so when we go to a house, we bring this card. And on the far left side, there's a chair. And it represents a throne. And the box represents someone's life, a castle. And we say, what room, what box best describes your life? Is it the room on the left where you're on the throne? You're in charge. Jesus Christ is outside your house, outside your life. You have nothing to do with Jesus. You live your life the way you want. Or is it like the middle box? In your house, you're on the throne. You make the decisions. You're in charge. And Jesus is at your feet. He's your servant. He's there for when you need him. When you're sick, pray to, oh, Jesus, I need your help. When your crops have failed, Lord, I need food. And he's only there like a genie in the bottle. You rub the bottle and I make my wish. Is that your life? Does that describe your life? Or is it the third box where Jesus is on the throne and you're underneath and you obey, not you don't just believe in him, but you believe that he is Lord, that he's in charge, that he's the master, and that you obey his commands. Not just when you need him, but all the time. And most people we come to, they go, ah, the middle box. I'm in the middle box. And we talk to them about who Jesus really is. And we challenge them, John 14, you know, talking about love. Love is the most important thing. John 14, 15. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commands. The measurement of our love for Jesus. Do we really believe who Jesus is? Do we understand who he is? Do we love him? And if we do love him and who he is, the Lord, sovereign, creator of the universe, savior and Lord of our lives, we will obey him if we really understand that. So having spent 2 weeks doing that, I came home and I started to examine my own life and our culture. Now, this mixture of voodoo and Christianity, in any culture, in missions, we call it syncretism. You believe in something, but you add on to it other things. So they kind of mix together the voodoo and the Christianity, and it's a real mess. And I've seen it in Bolivia and Haiti and everywhere else. So we're trying to get them to understand that if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing else added to it, nothing taken away, nothing else to do. It is just about Jesus. But when I came home, I started to think about it in my own life. And does Jesus have all of me? Is he the Lord of all of my life? Am I completely committed to him as my Savior and Lord? Or do I kind of have one foot in the church and boy, that looks good in the world? Let me give you an example. Very simple, practical example. I love action movies. The more karate chopping, bombs blowing up, car chasing action, the better. Love them. But when you watch action movies, what often comes with all that fun is a whole pile of swearing and nudity and all that kind of stuff. And I remember years ago, and this came flooding back into my memory, I remember sitting, I was at my in-law's house, it was Christmas time, we were visiting, and a James Bond movie came on TV. And my son, who is now 14, was like 6 or 7, just young. And we're watching the big chase scene or whatever, goes to commercial, and it comes back and a warning comes on the screen. Warning, this program contains violence and scenes of sexuality. And my 7-year-old says, Dad, what's sexuality? And then I thought to myself, I know what's coming up in this movie. Now, there wasn't nudity, but I knew there was going to be a scene that was inappropriate for my 7-year-old to see. And the Spirit said to me, Tim, if it's inappropriate for him, it's inappropriate for you. What are you doing? And I started to really struggle with this. Lord, I want to obey you, but I've got one foot in the world. I want to enjoy the pleasures of the world, the sin of the world. And then I came across this passage. 1 Peter. If you want to turn in your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We're just going to read a couple verses here, and then we're going to launch somewhere else. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14 and 15 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Peter was writing to a group of Gentile Christians, just like us. I don't know, is there any Jewish people here? Okay, so Gentile Christians. They had been involved in idol worship, sexual immorality, all the things of their age in ancient Rome. They had become Christians. And he's saying to them, don't go back to those old ways, all that sin, all that garbage. Don't go back to it, but be holy. Now, holiness, we have a bit of a misunderstanding. It's not holier than thou. It's not goody two-shoes. The word holy comes from an ancient Hebrew word. This is Greek, but a Hebrew word. That means set apart. To be set apart, specifically set apart for God's use. So Aaron the priest went through this big ceremony where they put blood on him and oil, and they sanctified him, made him holy for God's use. So Peter is saying to all of these new Christians here that have come out of the world, he says, be holy. Set yourself apart from the world to be used by God. And I thought, well, that's great, but how do we do it? And then I caught this last part of verse 15. It says, for it is written. And I thought, where is it written? Be holy because I am holy. So I have to confess, I went on Bible Gateway and I wrote, be holy for I am the Lord your God am holy. And you know what I found? I found a whole bunch of that way back in Leviticus. So what we're going to do, turn to Leviticus. We're going to go through Leviticus chapter 19. And we're going to look at four themes that I found in this chapter that give us practical ways to set ourselves apart from the world. To say, I am different. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. My life is different. My thoughts are different. My actions are different. I'm set apart for God's use. I want to be holy. And it's very practical. But I want to give a warning. Whenever we as Christians, Jesus Christ has died for, we just spoke to that with Walker. We are Christians. We are saved by the work, by the blood, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not and cannot work our way to heaven. The Old Testament law, this is where we are. Leviticus is right in the middle of the Old Testament law. These are laws for Jews to live, set apart from the world, to show their sin. They thought it was to earn their way to heaven. So we have to be careful that when we're looking at these instructions, we don't say, oh boy, I better follow all those rules so I can, as Rebecca was saying, measure up, because we can't. So we need to keep this in mind. Well, I'll use the first theme here as an example, and I want to introduce you to something that I learned in Bible school. So there's four principles here about living a holy life that I want to take some time to look at. And the first one is this, and it's found throughout this chapter. Honor God, honor his day, and honor his name. Let me just read a little bit here, and then we're going to look at this one particular theme. So Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel. Say to them, and here's where it was in 1 Peter, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So there's what Peter was quoting. So Peter had every intention that these Gentiles would look back at this chapter and learn how to live a holy life. And here's the list. All right, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter 19. We're going to just pull out some verses. The first one, honoring God, his day, and his name. Let's read verse 3. Says, each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord. Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Skip down to verse 12. Do not swear falsely by my name, or do not use my name in vain. And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Skip down to verse 26. Sorry, second part of 26. Well, the first part. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. Do not practice divination or sorcery. 27. Do not cut the hair of the sides of your head or clip the edges of your beards. Skipping down to 30. Observe my Sabbaths. Have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. List of commands about obeying the Sabbath day, honoring his name, not going to palm readers, soothsayers, things like that. Here's the point, though, that I want to make right at the beginning here, to set this idea that we're not supposed to just follow the law. There's something else here that Peter has intended for us as Gentiles to follow so that we are holy. Remember, holy means to be set apart for God's use. All right? Sabbath day. Sabbath means seventh. 6 days God created the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And he commanded the Jews that on the seventh day they were to do no work, and they were to rest and worship him. So from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday, no Jew could work. And in fact, if you look more into the law, they could only go a certain distance. They couldn't carry certain loads. If you go to Israel today, if it's a Saturday and you get into an elevator, you can't push the buttons. You just go up one floor at a time, all the way up, and the door opens at every floor and closes. Because pushing a button would be work. And they are so strict about not working that they don't want you to push a button. So you wait at the ground floor, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then the door opens, you get in. You want to go to the 10th floor, you go up one floor, open, close, up one floor. For me, if I was, you get the absurdity here, that this is the point. It is more work to walk up 10 flights of stairs than to push the button. So actually, by obeying the law, by not pushing the button, you're actually defeating the spirit of the law. So in Bible college, they call this the ladder of abstraction. So at the bottom of the ladder, you have the law, the rule, keep the Sabbath. You go up the ladder to an abstract principle. What is the principle of the Sabbath? Why is there a Sabbath? Is it just that we don't push buttons or walk too far? And then we got to take that principle forward to 2018, from where it was back in 600 AD, bring it forward to, BC, to 2018 AD, and bring it down into our lives and say, how do we apply this principle to a practical rule for our life? So let's look at the, why do we have a Sabbath day? Well, God tells us your body needs a rest, number one. You do need a rest. I'm your creator. I've designed the whole universe, and I know that you need to take a day and not work. Your body needs a rest. But secondly, they were supposed to do something on the Sabbath. Worship. Because our strength doesn't come from bread, it comes from the Word of God. That's a theme throughout the Psalms, through Christ's life. We need to come here to worship God, to stand across the front and to say, and boy, the words we were singing, from you are all things, to you are all things. We acknowledge that our lives, our breath, everything we have is from God. We humble ourselves, we put ourselves back, we recalibrate ourselves back to how it should be. God is sovereign Lord. We sing his praises. We humble ourselves before him. We go to his word and we say, what are your instructions for me? Not my thoughts, but your thoughts. I want to bow before you. Get back, transform back into where I should be with my relationship with God. And then we should go home and take a nap. That is Sabbath keeping. That's the principle, worship and rest. But why don't we do it on Saturday? Are the Seventh-day Adventists right? Should we be doing it on Saturday? Anybody, why aren't we doing it Saturday? Why are we doing it Sunday? Well, but that's in our culture. But think way back to the early church. Why would the early church in Paul's day, in Antioch and so on, why weren't they meeting on Saturday with the Jews? Why did they decide to meet on Sundays? Any other guesses? There it is. Give her a star. Resurrection Day. We come on Sundays because we acknowledge we can't measure up, as Rebecca said. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't obey the law well enough to get to heaven. So we come on Sunday and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing all the work. And we celebrate the fact that he died and rose again for our sins. That's why we do it on Sunday. So the principle is still rest and worship, but it's not about Saturday and obeying the letter of the law, because then it becomes, I'm making myself self-righteous. No, it's all about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, and when God saw that his sacrifice was acceptable, he raised him from the dead, and he said, the debt has been paid, and then we celebrate on Sunday. So all of that was kind of a long, but that was incredibly important to understand. Whenever you look through Old Testament laws, don't try to obey the letter of the Old Testament law. We're going to come to another one shortly. We want to obey the spirit of it. That's how you set yourself apart. That's how you get into the right relationship with God. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy. Set yourself apart. So that's just God's day. That's why we do it. That's why I encourage you. Come out. Every Sunday, be restored, be renewed, be recalibrated. Get right back to where you should be every week. Worship God and go home and take a nap and rest. And rest. The other part, God's name. This was great. We sang, I think, five songs that all mentioned what a beautiful name and wonderful name and powerful name. The life-giving name. I was going to go up and get the lyrics, but we sang about the name of Jesus Christ so much. There's something special about his name. Now, again, as I mentioned about my problem with action movies, I like jokes. I'm not very good at telling jokes. And I had one golfing joke. And the golfing joke went like this. God and Jesus and Moses went out golfing. And I'm going to stop there because when I was reading this passage, do not use my name in vain, I realized something. We talk about to our children, don't use God's name in vain. And what we're telling them is don't say, oh my God, right? That's what we mean. But that's not what God intended when he said, do not use my name in vain, the third commandment. Thou shalt not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Vain means worthless, not enough value. You see, the name of Jesus, the name of God, is beautiful, wonderful, powerful, the life-giving name. It is the saving name of Jesus, the name that at every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at the name of Jesus. We should never casually, never mind as a swear, but just casually, we should never say his name. There should be an awe and a reverence. Anytime we talk about God, anytime we talk about Jesus, there should be this fear of God. As an example, if you want to go to the next slide there, Rebecca, this is a little bit of a trivial thing here, but I find this fascinating to me. I sure hope this works. I spent too much time on this next slide than I probably should have, but it's kind of getting a little geeky on it. All right. In Exodus chapter 6, God says to Moses, by my name, El Shaddai, the mighty God, you know me. But from here on out, you will know me by my name, Yahweh. When Moses says to God at the burning bush, well, they won't believe me. Who shall I say sent me to the Israelites to tell them to let my people go? He says, I am who I am sent you. I am sent you. The name Yahweh is the closest thing we have to God's proper name in it. And it means that he is the source of all. He is the all-sufficient. That he needs nothing. He controls everything. It's a very unique name. But, and when you get to your Bible here, if you just look in here in 19, the second word of the chapter, the Lord. Do you notice something funny about the way they wrote Lord in your Bible? It says, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. What's special about the word Lord? It's all capitalized. The word God isn't capitalized, capital G, but lowercase O and D. But all the way through this chapter, and you find it all the way through the scriptures, this capitalized Lord. Whenever you see that in your Bible, that means that the original Hebrew word was, and if you hit the button there, Rebecca, was Yahweh. It's not working? Oh, no. Then here you can, if you're taking notes, which almost all of you are, write it all in capitals and give yourself some spaces. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Just write that out, Yahweh. Every time you see capital L-O-R-N-D, that means that's the word Yahweh. But whenever a priest, whenever a scribe, whenever a Levite would get to a portion of scripture when they would be reading in the temple, and they would come to that word, they wouldn't say it. They wouldn't say it. Their awe of God, their reverence of God was so much that they were terrified that they would not say his name with the respect that it deserved. They wouldn't say his name because they were afraid of using it in vain. Instead, they would substitute this word, Adonai. So below Yahweh, write this word, Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. That's the common word for a master, an estate owner, someone who owns farms and slaves and so on. It's the master. So they wouldn't use God's name because they're terrified of using it in vain. So they would say Adonai. Not only that, legend tells us that when a scribe would be copying out the scriptures, that's never a good sound. When a scribe would be copying out the scriptures, which was a full-time job, by the way, and they would get to a chapter like this, Leviticus 19, and it would say, the Lord says. They would write down the. Well, actually, they'd be going right to left because they were Hebrew. And when they would get to the word Yahweh, they would get a new pen that had never been used. They would write Lord, and then they'd put that pen away, and it would never be used again. And they would go back to the old pen and use it for all the other words. Because God's name is so wonderful, so powerful, so beautiful, that it deserved its own pen. A new pen, a fresh pen. Not just a used one up for every other common word like the and ah. This is the reverence that we should have for God. This is what God is telling us. Honor my name. If you want to be set apart from the world around you, the way you talk about God, the way you use his name should set you apart. Our love for God. So a funny thing, why had you write those two names on top? This is a little trivia for you. Circle the first letter in Yahweh, the consonants. So just sometime in the, I think it was around 200-300 BC, a group of exiled Jews translated the Bible into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. And they had this problem. They got to, whenever they saw this word Yahweh, they thought, boy, what do? We don't want to write that. We want to respect God's name. So they made up a new word. If you just want to, if all of the stuff, Rebecca, can come up, you don't have to worry about anything, if that, nothing at all. Okay. So what they did is they made a new word. And if you circle the consonants in Yahweh and the vowels in Adonai, so you circle the Y, the A in Adonai, go back up to the H in Yahweh, and then down to the A-D-O in Adonai. And you do that, and then go back and forth, and you get Y-A-H, Yah. I should have written this down and not counted on that. I need a pen. If you get it, you'll get a word that looks like Yahovah, which when you Englishize it, becomes Jehovah. That's where the word Jehovah comes from. It's a made-up word by Greek scholars who had so much reverence for God, they didn't want to use the word Yahweh. You, some of you might have a translation of the Bible that will use that, Jehovah. But that's just a word that was made up when the first Greek translation of the Bible was made. So just a little bit of trivia there. But I thought it was fascinating. And it just showed the reverence for God. We as Christians should have a reverence for God that is so overwhelming that to write his name or to speak his name causes us to humble ourselves and just to think in awe, I'm a sinner. He is the almighty creator of the universe. How to be holy, how to set ourselves apart, how to know that we love God and keep his commandments, honor him, honor his day, honor his name. Second one, second theme. Be charitable and merciful. If you want to be different from the world, not have one foot in the church, one foot in the world, if you want to be different than the people around you, as Peter was telling us, don't conform to the old ways of the people that you used to be like. Now that you're a Christian, be different. Here's a way. Leviticus 19 tells us to be charitable and merciful. Look at verse 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Skip down to verse 14. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 33 and 34. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat them. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The mark of the follower of Jesus Christ should be one of someone who is kind and generous and merciful. And for the most part, this is one thing that we do have right as the evangelical church. We are the ones that are running Young Street Mission, Mission Services, the Dream Center. I mean, this is what we're called to do. And this isn't a legalistic thing. This is something that the heart of God is for the orphan and the widow. And we should have that same heart. Something that should define us is our kindness and generosity to those people that don't have. It's Christians that set up Christian Horizons. Repeat for adults with special needs. Why? Out of love for them. I met their founder the other day. I was at a church in Cambridge and didn't know who he was. And he just made a passing comment. I said, oh, you work with Christian Horizons? Yeah, they had a special needs kid. And they just realized that other people needed help. And out of sheer love. And that separates them from the world. This is what should define us, our kindness and generosity. Now, remember that ladder of abstraction, that principle thing? Remember the story of Ruth that I shared a couple months ago, that gleaning? So here's that law here in Leviticus 19 that Ruth benefited from. Remember she said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, I'll go out to the fields and glean so we have enough to eat. Because it's law, the farmers weren't allowed to go to the edges of their field, and if they dropped anything as they harvested, they had to leave it behind. So it benefited. Hey, there it is. Thanks. So it benefited the poor and the widow. But think about it nowadays. Do people that are down and out, homeless, bad things have happened. Are they out camping in farmers' fields in Woodstock and Tavistock and so on? No. They're in the cities. They're hiding. So if a farmer obeyed the letter of this law, if we were to obey the letter of this law and say, and a farmer said, I'm not going to harvest to the corners, I'm not going to pick up what's dropped, what's going to happen to that food? It's going to rot. It's just going to rot. And so by obeying the principle, by obeying the letter of the law, he disobeys the principle of the law. The principle is that farmer should take what he has enough and he should give the rest to those that don't. And so that's why you have ministries like the gleaners, who go over and they take a portion of what they take off, they package it up, and they send it as soup mix over to Africa and Central America, South America, to people who don't have. That's why you have ministers at the Canadian Grains Food Bank doing the same thing. People have looked at this rule and said, okay, if I obey the rule, I'm actually not helping anybody. How do I obey the principle? And see, again, this is why this idea of this abstract principle is important to understand. Whenever you look at the Old Testament, Lord, I want to be holy, I want to honor you with my life. How do I do it in 2018? I volunteer the Dream Center. I give to these other ministries. I participate. I help those that don't have enough. That should be the mark of a Christian. And really, we do. Statistically, Christians give more than any other group of people in Canada. And so, and this church, I know pretty much everybody's here involved in the Dream Center in some way, shape, or form. God bless you for doing that. This is the mark of holiness. That's holiness. It's not rule-keeping. It's not being goody-two-shoes. This is holiness. God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Go out and be generous and kind and help the needy. That's the second theme. Fourth theme, be honest. Harder than you think. Verse 11 and 12, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Verse 13, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Verse 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Slander, false things about other people. Verse 35, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. This last little part's a little confusing. But what would happen when the Jews would go to a marketplace? They would have a bag of weights. And they would buy and trade with people. They'd get their oil and their barley and whatever else they needed to make their food. But what the guy would do, he'd say, well, use my weights. And instead of if someone was selling something, they would hollow out the weight on the inside so that as they filled up the other side of the scale, whoop, oh, there it is, there's your ephah of flour. Well, ephah is a bundle, but a hin, it's the measurement. And they would rip each other off by having these false weights, these hollowed out weights. Or they'd take a basket and they'd kind of shave it around and so it wouldn't be a full ephah. And they would cheat each other. For us to be holy, for us to be identified as a Christian, we need to just be honest. Our yes needs to be yes, our no needs to be no. Another personal example, I was a deacon at a previous church, and we had to get some painting done. And we didn't know you guys yet, so we didn't give you a call for the painting, I'm sorry. This is a decade ago. We got two new people. But so a guy comes in and he gives us a quote. We're going to do the whole basement, all the Sunday school rooms, and it's a quote for $2,000. And he says, but if you pay me cash, I'll knock $500 off. And you kind of look at each other and go, well, that sounds like a good deal. And then I realized something. Why did he want us to pay him cash? He didn't want to pay taxes on it. He didn't want to declare the income. And we had a conundrum as a church that lasted maybe 10 seconds before we realized, no, we can't do that. Honesty, in this case, means even to your harm, you do it right. It cost us extra money to pay him by a check, for him to book it as income and all that kind of stuff, but we were going to do it honestly. That is something that our world knows nothing about. They cheat each other. They don't pay their taxes. It's interesting the example you use about taxes. That's how you identify, have I honestly done something? A lot of people don't even declare their income. If we want to be holy, set apart for God's use, we must be honest. No lies about others. No telling slander. Not stealing. Not lying, not deceiving, honesty. Honesty from when the sun comes up to the sun goes down, even if it's to our harm. That is the mark of someone who is holy. Last one. Honor others. Verse 3. Each of you must respect his mother and father. Verse 32. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. I mentioned I like action movies. I also like The Simpsons. To the point where years ago, I actually taught a Sunday school curriculum called The Gospel According to The Simpsons. Because there's all these little, do you remember, were you in that class? Okay, that's a long time ago. Yeah, that's right, I had the whole class, I had the DVD series, okay? But I realized something as you watch these things. Now, as an adult, you see that the satire, you see that there's, you know, when they say something, it's really the opposite. But the disrespect that was encouraged for the father in the home, Homer. He was portrayed as a doofus. And the children constantly called him names and ran him down. And then you think of other shows from the 80s and 90s when I grew up and watched sitcoms. Generally, the father was always the butt of the joke. He was the idiot, and it was almost like we were raising a generation of kids to disrespect their parents. I worked in a school briefly, briefly meaning like 3 weeks. And one of my first days, I come in and there's police officers there. I'm like, what's going on here? One of the students punched the teacher. What is going on in our world? The disrespect that we have for others. The selfishness that that shows. If we want to be used by God, if we want to be set apart for his use, respect for those that deserve respect is the order of the day. Even as adults, respecting our parents. And this last one, this rise for the aged, I thought that's a wonderful thing we've lost in our society. Someone comes in with wisdom and age, and you should say, sir, ma'am, stand up. Maybe not in our culture that's appropriate, but again, the principle of it. The principle of it. There's other commands in chapter 19. I'll let Pastor Joy deal with the one about tattoos. I'm not going to touch that one. But there's four, these are just four themes. And again, this isn't about obeying laws, about trying to measure up, about trying to earn our way to heaven. This is all about setting ourselves to be different than the world around us. Being different so that God can use us. We can be used by God. And people will look at us and say, wow, there's something different about that Joy. Why does she do that Dream Center thing? Why does someone so volunteer there? Well, that's the mark of holiness. That's what holiness is, set apart for God's use. Now, the one reason is God just commands us. It's interesting, the reason why he gives in verse 1, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's his reason. It's like when your parents say, because I said so. God said he's holy, so he says, you want to be my follower? Then be holy. That's the rule. But selfishly, there's another reason. Now, hopefully we'll get that last picture up, Rebecca. I'm really hoping this works. Because this is a great visual on the benefit of being holy. Oh, boy. Okay, well, I'll set it up. So Israel gets the Ten Commandments in Exodus. They build the tabernacle. And they start to go through the wilderness to the promised land. And in fact, they disobey God and they end up 40 years in the wilderness roaming around. But God gives them very clear instructions on how they are to camp. I'm really hoping that picture comes up. All right. So in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, all good. So there we are. In the tabernacle, we got the altar where the sacrifices were made, the bronze laver where the priests washed. Then we have the holy place and the holy of holies. Camped in front, right where that red curtain is, that's where Aaron's family stayed, the priestly line. So Aaron, his sons, Phinehas and Nadab and Abihu and all those guys before they were killed by God because they weren't holy, they lived right in front of the gate, and they were the ones that were allowed into the tabernacle. Directly around the white part of the tent was the rest of the tribe of Levi. They were also set apart to serve in the tabernacle. They were supposed to support the Aaron and his sons as priests. They would prepare things. They were the ones who would pick up and pack up the tabernacle and carry it. They were set apart for a specific use. And they got to camp right around the tabernacle. Then there were another 12 tribes. Let me say 12. Well, there's 11 and two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's how you get back to 12. And they would camp around the outside. So at the far end, I think it was Judah and Issachar and Zephraim and Ephraim, and then around the next side here, and you can look it up in Exodus if you really care what tribe was parked north, east, south, and west. But that's how it was. So you got the tabernacle in the middle, the priests at the front door, the Levites around them, and then the other 12 tribes in a circle around them. And then outside the camp is where the refuse was thrown. I think about 1 million people needing to use the washroom in the morning. It was thrown out there. If you had a skin disease, leprosy, or something came up, you were kicked out of the camp. You had to be outside of the camp, out in the wilderness, until you were declared clean. If you sinned and were ceremonial unclean, if you were unholy, you were kicked outside of the camp. What's outside of the camp? Death, disease, vultures, coyotes. All the bad stuff is outside the camp. The closer you get to the middle, the Levites were sanctified, made holy to serve God. They were one of the safest places. If they got attacked by an enemy, they had to fight through all those other tribes before they get to the Levites. Aaron and his family at the door, they were even more blessed where they were. And then the Levites were allowed inside there, and the priests were allowed inside the courtyard, but only the priests, the ones who had been declared, anointed by God, sanctified, made holy, were allowed to go into the holy place where the candle, signifying the presence of God amongst them, the lights. The altar of incense, we sang that day and night, night and day, let incense arise. It's great how the Holy Spirit brought all this stuff in. All day and night, those prayers rose to heaven. Only the priest was allowed in there. The table of showbread, God's provision for his tribes, 12 pieces of unleavened bread, God's provision for his people, the promise of provision. And the priest daily would go in there and exchange the bread and make sure the lamp was lit. And there was when we gathered around the front, because we could feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that's what was in the holy place all the time. They got every day to go into this place where the presence of God was just hovering. The peace and the joy walking through that curtain. But then, once a year, and only after a long, long procedure of cleansing, of sacrificing a goat, sending another one out, sacrificing an oxen, blood and on the priest and washing, was the one high priest allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant with the commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and the pot of manna and the very holiness of God hovered there. The presence of God, it says, hovered there under the outstretched wings of the angels over the on the mercy seat of the very presence of God. But only one man and once a year into the Holy of Holies. And this is the thing about holy living for us. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curtain that divides the holy place and the holy holies was rent in twain, as the King James put it. It was torn from top to bottom, saying that all of us now have access right into the most holy place where God dwells. We have access. You know, the only thing that hinders us from going into that place where the holiness, the holy of holies, that place of divine communication with God is, you know what it is? Us. Our own rebellion and sin. It's when we look at this passage and we say, I'm going to watch whatever I want to watch on TV. I'm going to lie on my taxes. I'm going to cheat my neighbor. I'm going to hoard everything I have. You know what happens? You lose the blessing of God. Not because he doesn't love you. He's standing there waiting, saying, I have this blessing for you. I have everything you need. We've been singing about it all morning. And we say, I'm going to do it my own way. Oh, the foolishness. The foolishness. It's all the blessings we could ever imagine to be in that right relationship with God, to be set apart for his use, to be holy. As I said, when I first had the Spirit was teaching me this, I thought, it's just me in Haiti, and I want those people in Haiti to abandon their voodoo ways. Stop worshiping the devil. We do it too. I do it too. When we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping an idol. It could be ourselves, it could be our jobs, or whatever it is. And we break that relationship with God. We lose out on the blessings. It is difficult. It was great Walker, what he said there about sin. We can't do this on our own strength. We can't just be holy. We can't decide to be holy. We need to be here in worship and in study. We need to be at home in study. We need to be at home in prayer, because it's the Holy Spirit that works through us that makes us holy. It's our submission. Someone, I think we were praying this morning, very first thing, we were praying about submitting to Christ in the prayer room. It's Him working through us that allows us to be honest, to honor God, to be generous, and to respect others. And just, you know, there's a lot more. That was just chapter 19. I thought it was a nice, concise one. But we could go on with all these other instructions. But the point is this. If you want to understand and receive God's blessing, if you want to be set apart for God's use, to have His power working through you to transform 30 people that transform the world, if you want to be a person that transforms the world, you need God's power working through you. How do you do it? You set yourself apart. You be holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our rebellion. We acknowledge our selfishness and pride that pulls us away from You. The almighty, sovereign, self-sufficient Creator, Lord of the universe. All-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign Lord of the universe. And yet we think we can do it on our own, and we dabble. We come here on Sunday morning and we say wonderful things about Your name, but on Monday we tell jokes and we use Your name in vain. On here we bring our offering, but Lord, we hold some back. Or we're rude and dishonest. We disrespect others that deserve our respect. And Lord, we lose out on blessing. And Lord, we ruin our testimony. You tell us to be holy because You're holy. That's the only reason. If we are to be identified as one of Your children, we need to act and live in holiness, separate from the world, pleasing to You. And Lord, the blessings that come with it from that obedience. Lord, this week, I pray that when we are confronted with the opportunity to lie, to cheat, that we would quickly come to You and ask for the presence and indwelling and correction of the Holy Spirit, that we would live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, connected to You. Lord, we ask for Your help. We cannot do this on our own. I pray that our worship wouldn't end here. I pray that as we go from this place, we would continue to declare Your goodness in our lives and our need for You. Lord, please, please bless us. Anoint Your word to our hearts today, that it wouldn't just be knowledge for our minds, but Lord, transformation for our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Joy.